Romans chapter 2. Both this morning and this evening, we will be looking at verses 12 through 16. And we will read beginning with verse 12. Put it in its context, let's begin with verse 6. Paul writes, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Now verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Both Jews and Greeks are headed for judgment, and that judgment will be impartial." That's what Paul has declared in the previous section. There's coming a great day when all of humanity will be divided into two groups. Those who, by patience and well-doing, sought for glory and honor and immortality, and those who are self-seeking and didn't obey the truth, but obeyed unrighteousness. These two groups will be there, and both groups will include Jews and Greeks. The lost will include Jews and Greeks, and the saved will include Jews and Greeks. And what will be on display in that great day of judgment is the fact that there's no partiality with God, verse 11. When you come to verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to begin to answer some objections that he anticipates with respect to what he's just said. Got to remember, as we read these sections, got to remember that Paul is heading somewhere in this book. He's heading somewhere with his arguments. He's very logical in laying out his case, and all of this is headed somewhere. If we can bear that in mind, then we can track with him. We can walk in his footsteps. We can understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. One point that he's certainly headed toward, he's beginning to deal with it here, but he's headed in a direction where he will finally nail it down and declare his work done. Somewhere he's headed is the truth of the universal guilt of mankind. He's showing that all men are sinners and deserving of the wrath of God, both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 1, he emphasized the sins of the pagan world, sins against natural revelation. He shows how all men demonstrate that we are, by nature, since the fall of Adam, we are suppressors of truth. And even the pagan world, without the law of God, demonstrates its suppression of truth by turning its back on the light that God has given in creation. And then in chapter 2, he's showing that the Jew is equally guilty. The Jew is no less guilty than the Gentile is, no less in need of the Savior. He's going to continue to make his point until finally in chapter 3, verse 9, he settles the issue. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? In view of what I've written, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Or you can move to verse 19 of chapter 3, and he says it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. If you want to know what Paul's up to, he's closing mouths. This is the work of the law of God. It is to shut our mouths so that our souls can be saved. It is to close our mouths in terms of all of our excuses and justifications and explanations why our sinfulness doesn't really condemn us. The law of God shuts our mouths so that we can be saved by looking to the mercy of God, the grace of God, the solution that God Himself offers. And he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And what? The whole world may be held accountable to God. That every human being would see his or her sinfulness before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Let that sink in. By the works of the law, not a single human being will be justified in the sight of God. Not one person will stand in heaven one day and say, my life's performance got me here. Not one. You confront the law of God, and here's what you come to know in verse 20, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Come face to face with the law of God, and you come face to face with the fact that you don't measure up. You are a sinner, and not some small, a sinner in some small way. You're a great sinner. So right away, if we pay attention to Paul's purpose, if we're traveling with him and paying attention, we will know what he is not saying in the verses that we have before us today, verses 12 through 16. Because if you just read these verses on a surface level, you might think that Paul is saying that it's possible to be saved by your works, that it's possible to be saved by your performance, that it's possible to be justified by keeping the law. And if you're tracking his argument, you will immediately know that you certainly have misread verses 12 through 16 if you hear them that way. He is not teaching salvation by works. He is not teaching justification by keeping the law. He would be destroying his own argument. He would be interrupting his own train of thought if that's what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. What he is doing is he is tearing down strongholds. Strongholds in the mind. He is tearing down arguments, imaginations that stand in opposition to the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He is making clear to his Jewish brethren according to the flesh that they hold to some false confidences. They hold to some imaginations about what it means to know God and to walk with God and one day to have an eternal relationship with God. They hold in their minds to some lies, and they cannot be saved unless these lies are torn down. And so step by step, he is showing the deception of the confidence that the unbelieving Jew has in his or her heart toward God. In verses 1 through 5, he has torn down the false confidence of the moralist. The person who's able to listen to chapter 1 and say, amen, I agree, that terrible, shameless, immoral, pagan deserves the wrath of God. In verses 1 through 5, Paul makes clear that the Jew is just as guilty of immorality as the Gentile is. In fact, the very fact that you can recognize their wrongness in those realms will serve to witness against you, testify against you, when one day it is proven that you have practiced the same things you condemn in them. You not only are able to recognize their wrong, you practice the wrong that you recognize in them, and you'll discover you're in no better place with God just because you have God's law and you're able to specifically identify their sins. When you commit the same things, then you will be found guilty just like they are found guilty. And so he tears down the false confidence of the Jewish moralist who says, because I can recognize they're wrong, it puts me in a better position. No, it doesn't. And then in verses 6 through 11, he tears down the false confidence that somehow God has given an advantage to the Jews, that somehow because he has entrusted to them his oracles and brought that nation into a into a covenant relationship with himself in Old Testament times, that because of those special privileges, they now stand in a place favored and accepted by God. In verses 6 through 11, he says, this is not true. In fact, one day, the final day of judgment is going to reveal lost people and saved people made up of both Jews and Greeks. And what is going to be proven on that day, verse 11, is there is no partiality with God. You being a Jew gives you no advantage over the Gentile. You being a Jew means nothing with respect to God accepting you forever in his presence. Your physical lineage, your heritage will mean nothing for you on the day of judgment. It gives you no advantage whatsoever. And if you think it does, you have embraced a lie, and he's tearing down those strongholds, tearing down those lies. Spirit of God is through Paul. So he's seeking to rescue the moralist, verses 1 through 5. He's seeking to rescue the person who believes that their heritage gives them an advantage, verses 6 through 11. Now we come to verse 12. And in verses 12 through 24, he's addressing another false confidence. And that is, the Jew felt safe because of his possession of the law of God. As Douglas Moo puts it, the Jew would look at covenant markers and feel some sense of safety and confidence based on those covenant markers, namely the possession of the law and circumcision. He deals with the law, verses 12 through 24, and then circumcision, verses 25, down to the end of the chapter. The false confidence that says the very fact that God has given us his law speaks of his favor toward us as a people. The very fact that we have his law means that we have a relationship with God and will be safe on the day of the judgment of God. Paul says in verses 12 through 24, this is not true. That's a lying stronghold in your mind. It's got to be torn down if you're to be saved. Now, I want to tell you as we begin these verses this morning that the viewpoints on what verses 12 through 16 teach in terms of specifics are all over the map. What these verses teach, 12 through 16, we'll look at today, what these verses teach in terms of their main point, that's clear. All Orthodox sound commentators get the main point. Nobody misses the main point. But in terms of how Paul, that's the what, right? What do the verses teach as a whole? What's the main point? That's clear. But in terms of how Paul is teaching it, in terms of the specifics of the arguments that he's making in these verses, commentators differ. And don't just differ in some small way. Just a sampling of faithful Bible teachers, Lloyd-Jones, MacArthur, Calvin, Spurgeon, Schreiner, Everett Harrison, James Boyce, I couldn't find two commentators who dealt with this exactly the same. In one point or another, they all differed. So you got me, all right? After all that, you got me. That's the bad news. The good news is we won't miss the main point, okay? But after looking at it carefully, I really think that Martin Lloyd-Jones comes closest to capturing what's at work here. When he sided with the translators of the King James Version, who saw a parenthetical argument being made in verses 13 through 15. That is, verse 12 goes with verse 16 to form a complete thought, and then verses 13 through 15 represent a parenthesis in which Paul is answering some objections that he knows will be raised by what we have in a complete thought in verses 12 and verse 16. So just for a moment, look at verse 12 and read it with verse 16. Notice how it reads. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. If you read verse 16 with verse 15, it would seem to imply that men's consciences will be either excusing them or accusing them on the day when God is judging. I don't think that's how we're to read that. I think verse 12 goes with verse 16, that on the day of judgment, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Everybody who sinned without the law will perish without the law, and everyone who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then in verses 13 through 15, Paul is arguing for why what he has just written is true, why you can be certain of this. And so that's how we're going to deal with the verses this morning. Let's begin, first of all, with verse 12. And the way I would express the point is this: the possession of the law is not an indicator of God's acceptance. The possession of the law is not an indicator of God's acceptance. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's just said in verse 11 that God shows no partiality. And so on the day of judgment, the final day of judgment, the great day of God's wrath, men will find that God is just. And what will figure into their judgment will not be whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. Well, somebody would certainly ask, if they're Jewish, if it's true that there's no partiality with God, then why were the Jews given the law? If there's no partiality with God, then why did Israel receive the oracles of God and the rest of the world did not? Why is it true that our heritage has been bathed in, baptized in, immersed in truth from God, and the heritage of the pagan world up to this point has been one of darkness and ignorance? How can this be true if there's no partiality with God? Isn't it true to say there's partiality with God? And in verse 12, Paul answers, no, that's not true. You've misinterpreted the evidence. You need to know something, that just because you possess the law of God, it doesn't mean that you're saved. It doesn't ensure salvation. The only thing it ensures is a different standard of judgment. Still an impartial judgment, an absolutely just judgment. But what you're going to discover one day is that the possession of the law was a great privilege that imparted a responsibility, that is to share God's light with the world. This was one of the purposes he had for the nation, that it would be a light to the nations. What it doesn't mean is that you're saved just by virtue of possession of the law. And what it will mean one day is a greater judgment for you. Because where there's greater light, justice requires that you be judged in light of what you had. The Gentiles will be judged in light of what they've had, and you will be judged in light of what you've had, and what will be on display is God's impartiality. In other words, what's being judged on that day is not whether you possess the law, not whether you knew the law, but whether you've sinned. Sin is what will be judged. Notice in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What's going to be judged is sin. This is what's going to be judged. Paul states in verse 12 that God is going to judge the sins of those who did not have the law. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. This settles once and for all one of the great questions that people have, one of the great objections that people have to Christianity and to our evangelism. You hear it all the time. We've heard it throughout the ages. Well, what about the people who don't have the gospel? What about the people who never hear about Jesus Christ? What about the people who've never been exposed to the Word of God? Are you telling me that a just God will one day condemn people to hell who never had the benefit of the gospel, who never heard the name Jesus, who never were exposed to the Bible? Wouldn't that be unfair? Wouldn't that be unjust? Have you ever heard some form of that argument? Would you raise your hand? Have you ever heard that? So this is we hear this all the time. And we've got to beware trying to answer questions like that in a way that makes an appeal to what seems fair and right to the human mind. We must answer these questions with God's revelation. which is what we have right here in the book of Romans. These are the words of the Spirit. These are the words of Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And what we're told in verse 12 is that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. What does he mean by perish? He doesn't mean annihilation. He's talking about eternal ruin. He's talking about eternal destruction. It means the same thing it means in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Well, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return and those who have believed will be saved forever, and those who have not believed will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's perishing. Matthew 18, verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. John 3:16, Christ is presented so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Well, eternal applied to the concept of life is no different than eternal now being applied to the concept of destruction in these verses. There's eternal life, there's eternal fire. There's eternal life, there's eternal destruction. Not annihilation, but a forever conscious torment. That's perishing. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I mean, side by side, you have an eternal destination described. Eternal destruction or eternal life. And Paul says in verse 12 that all who have sinned, this is what's being judged, sin, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Perish. What this means is someone who reaches a state where they're able to know right from wrong, where they're able to benefit from the revelation God has given in nature. I mean, if that's all they have, the revelation God's given in creation. It's not enough revelation to save, but it's enough revelation to damn. It's enough revelation to demonstrate man's sinfulness, his suppression of the truth. And everyone who reaches that state without the law of God, without the word of God, we could say, and they die in their sins, they will perish without the law. It's clear, isn't it? The only thing that would make that hard to understand is we don't want to believe it, because it's clear. By the way, this does match up logically with the Great Commission, doesn't it? Because if people without the gospel perish without the gospel, then what is the need? It is to get them the gospel. If not hearing the gospel means you go to heaven, it wouldn't be the Great Commission, it'd be the great cover-up. Nobody talk about it and everybody's safe. Nobody give the word of God, nobody give the gospel, and everybody goes to heaven. You wouldn't have the Great Commission, you have the Great Cover-Up, but you have the Great Commission because without the law, people perish in their sins. God will judge the sins of those who did not have the law. And maybe at this point, a Jew is still saying, amen. This speaks of God's favor to us, doesn't it? I mean, he gave us his law. So the pagan perishing, we get that. They're deserving of that. That's why they don't have the law of God. Just look at their lives. That's why he didn't give them his law. Oh, but Paul doesn't stop there in verse 12, does he? And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Jews headed for judgment also. The sins of those who possessed the law will be judged. If you rely on the law, look down at verse 17. Paul's addressing people here who rely on the law. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? I mean, is Paul just giving voice to imaginary attitudes? No, he's giving voice to very real attitudes that he knew, he himself being a Jew, he knew existed in the Jewish mind and heart at the time. He's saying there are people who are relying on their possession of God's law to speak of their acceptance with God. And he wants them to know in verse 12, the truth. And the truth is this: those who've sinned under the law will be judged by it. In fact, they've already been judged by it in the words of the law. Galatians 3:10 says this: for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Where does he get that from? Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. The law itself says that if you were to try and be justified by law keeping, the standard would be that you keep it all. And so if you're going to rely on the law, you need to understand what the law standard is. The law standard is perfection. The law standard is perfect obedience to God. And you haven't done that. James, the book of James, the New Testament, makes clear that the law is a unit because it all reveals the will of the lawgiver. And so when you transgress any part of that law, you're transgressing against the same lawgiver. It's all transgression against the lawgiver, against God. James 2, verse 9 says this: but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In what sense, James? In the sense that you've transgressed the will of the lawgiver. Next verse: for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Same lawgiver. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The law is a unit, the same lawgiver. The one who said, don't do this, also said, don't do that. If you do one and not the other, you've still transgressed the standard. And so the very fact that the law curses its violators proves that just having the law will not excuse you from the judgment of sins. Did you get that? The fact that the law itself pronounces curses on those who don't obey demonstrates that just having the law doesn't mean you're safe. John 3:18, he who believes in Him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Either you're in Christ, your faith is in Him, or you're under condemnation. So notice that the sins of those who don't have the law will be judged, and the sins of those who do have the law will be judged. And notice something very interesting in verse 12. Notice that the possession of the law actually means a stricter judgment. Not only are you not safe because you have the law, but now you have a standard that's higher, that's clearer, more specific. Look at verse 12. You notice the striking change of language. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, you would expect that he would write this: and all who have sinned under the law will perish under the law. I mean, if he's matching these things up, that's how you would expect it to read. That's not what he says. He says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He doesn't just say they will perish. He says they'll be judged by it. In other words, the possession of the law only means more responsibility, not clemency. One day, those who've had God's special revelation will stand accountable because of what they had. You can't claim ignorance, can you? You can't claim you didn't know. Leviticus 5:17 says, "Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment." I mean, if you have the law of God and you are ignorant of what you have, you're still going to be guilty and you'll bear your punishment. Ignorance of the law is not a defense. So knowledge of the law is certainly not a defense. We ought to get that even in our own culture. Ignorance of the law is not a defense, is it? I had the privilege of teaching at children's camp this year. I drive there every day to do that. It's not something noble. It's something selfish. I don't like those camp beds. So I go home and I sleep and then I drive back up there every day. The last day, it was the next to last day. It had been kind of a long day. I was pretty weary, and I'm driving along, and the lights come on behind me. He pulls me over, and he says, "Sir, do you understand that you're doing 60 and a 50 or something?" And I said, "I just saw the sign that said," and I gave him the speed limit, which I was under. And he said, "Well, you've passed two signs that showed the lower number." So I ended up paying that ticket. Obviously, I was guilty. The next day, as I drive back, because I was too tired, I didn't want to go look right then. But as I drove back, I paid attention. And sure enough, there were these signs that were there. My point being, my ignorance, I didn't do it on purpose. I was keeping the standard I was aware of. I'd violated the standard I wasn't aware of. But I was still guilty, and he had no mercy upon me whatsoever. And I had to pay it. But now imagine if I had appeared before the judge and said, "You know what? I saw that sign. I knew exactly what it said, but I was tired. I was ready to get home. So I decided just to zoom right past it." Would he have more tendency to be merciful to me than if I hadn't seen it? He had no mercy, though I hadn't seen it. But what if I told him, "I saw it. I knew. I just chose to do otherwise." Well, now I'm doubly guilty, aren't I? Because I didn't do what I did in ignorance. I did it with knowledge. Paul is driving this point home with the Jew. Listen, if Gentiles are going to be judged by God for their sin, though they didn't have the law, what will having the law mean for you when you are shown to have sinned under the law? Verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to deal with verse 16 tonight. We'll spend all this evening just dealing with verse 16, so I don't want to spend too much time here this morning, but here's my second point. I'll at least mention it. Point number one, possession of the law doesn't mean you're accepted by God. Point number two, God's judgment on that great day, God's judgment will be all-inclusive, and it will be proven righteous. It will be just. All-inclusive. Because on that day, Paul says, God's judgment is not going to involve simply those things which men were aware of. I'll even say this. It won't just include the things you were aware of about your own life. But on that day, what will be unveiled is everything that God knows. He is going to judge the secrets of the heart. Sins that occurred only in the mind. Sins that occurred only in your ambitions, your desires, your motives. If just measured behaviorally by the law of God, you are shown to be a great sinner. Imagine if God's examination includes your thoughts, the intentions of your heart, your motives for things. Will you be justified standing before God on those terms? And so the Jew who imagines that he stands before God accepted because he has the law. Well, what have you done with the law? And what if we measure your performance down at the heart level, at the thinking level? What's going to happen on the day when God unveils the secrets of your heart? Now, Paul knows there will be objections to what he has written. And so in verses 13 through 15, this is where we spend the rest of our time this morning, we see two proofs that what he has said is true. Two proofs that all men will be held accountable for their sin. All men will be held accountable for their sin. And these two proofs answer two objections that he anticipates. The first proof has to do with law, the law of God, the law itself. The nature of the law proves this. The nature of the law proves what he's saying is true. Look at verse 13. For all who've sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God chose to give us the law. How can you say, Paul, this doesn't speak of his acceptance of us? Well, understand what the nature of the law is. The law of God does not call upon men just to listen to it. The law calls upon men and women to do it, to obey it. The nature of the law is not that it exists for auditors. You know what an auditor is in a class, right? You come, you listen to the lectures, you're never tested. There's no grade given. You come just to benefit from the lectures. You just listen to the lectures. You're not held responsible to do anything with what you hear. No one's going to check on you. No one's going to grade you. No papers to write. No tests to take. You just come and listen. That's not the nature of God's law. God doesn't give his law and say, no, just listen to me. God gives his law and says, this is the standard. Obey it. Do it. Walk in it. What this means, and Paul's just hinting at it at this point. He's not going to get into this until later. But what he's saying is this. If you really listened to the law and understood your responsibility to do what it says, then you will be led to the place where the law is meant to lead you in terms of God's saving work. What relationship does the law of God have to salvation? Well, Galatians 3:24 says this, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law identifies sin. The law, in that sense, restrains sin. The law condemns sin. It's meant to show us our sinfulness, but it also at the same time then will show you the utter hopelessness of a self-righteousness that would be attained by keeping it. You're called to keep it. You're called to obey it. And the more that you strive to really do that, the more you're going to recognize what a great sinner you are. And so if you pay attention to that and you really listen to the law, you'll never put your hope and confidence in the law for salvation. You'll put your hope and confidence in God's solution for your sin problem. So what he's talking about in verse 17, are you relying on the law? Don't you understand your responsibility to do what it says? Or as Acts 13:39 puts it, and through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law doesn't save you, but the law will point you to the Savior. The law will show you the holiness of God, and the law will show you your sinfulness, and the law will point you to the one who will free you from all the things the law can't free you from. And the problem is, Paul's going to get into this in Romans later, the problem is not the law. The law is good and holy and perfect. The problem is us. The problem is not the instrument that tells us what is right to do. The problem is us who can't do what is right to do. And so we need the Savior. And those who really listen to the law are led to Christ. But here's the wonderful thing. When then you look to Christ and God saves you by faith in his Son, he has then changed your very nature. And now, for the first time, you have the capacity to actually walk in the law of God, to obey the commands of God. In fact, now you can truly obey them because all real obedience has to occur at the heart level. And until someone is regenerate, they have no heart for the truths of God, no desire to please God, not really. But once someone has been saved by Christ, they're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and now the law of God is established in their lives in that they walk in the things that they learn. Not trusting in their obedience to make them right with God, but trusting in the one who has saved them, they now walk in obedience to the one who has saved their souls. That's why he's able to say that it's the doers of the law, verse 13, who will be, future tense, justified one day, declared to be God's children. Not people who just heard the law, but people who obeyed the law. And he's going to unveil this as he goes through the letter. He's talking about people who've been genuinely converted. Or if you look down at verse 25, you get a taste of this. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There is a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have been circumcised in their hearts. That is the work of the Spirit of God in their souls. And now these people keep the laws of God. They obey God, not trusting in their obedience to make them right with God, but having trusted in Christ. Now they have the Spirit of Christ and a new nature. And you look at the pattern of their life, and it's one of obedience to the Word of God. How much superior is that than to someone who has the written code but has no heart for God and the things that are written in that code? Romans 8:1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We'll deal with that when we get to Romans 8. I think he's talking about seeing the law of God put into practice in people's lives, and it's by the work of the Spirit of God in the souls of those whom the Lord has saved. So the nature of the law demonstrates the truthfulness of what he has said, that just possessing the law won't save you. In fact, you'll be judged by it one day, because the very nature of the law is that it doesn't exist for you just to hear it with your ears. It exists to tell you what is right and wrong so that you might do what is right in the sight of God. And just having it but not doing it will not excuse you. It will condemn you. But if the presence of the law means judgment by the law, if the law is the standard of judgment, then how can God judge Gentiles who have no law, who don't have the law of God? This is the other objection to what he has said. Wait a second, though. What about those Gentiles? We could word it this way in our day. What about the person born in Afghanistan, for example, under Muslim rule, who may live their entire life and never meet with the gospel? How will God one day be able to justly judge them? Listen to what he says in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, some take this to be a reference to saved Gentiles who, though they haven't had the written code, now that they are saved, demonstrate God's saving work in their lives by keeping His Word. And so this would refer to, you know, the work of the law written on their hearts, new covenant promise fulfilled in Gentile people. I don't think that's what he's talking about. We'll get to that eventually. I think what he's talking about here is the justness of God's judgment. That's what's in view in verse 12. If you'll notice, there are two sides to the argument in verse 12. One day, those without the law will perish. One day, those under the law will perish, will be judged by the law. How does this work itself out? Well, in the case of the Jew, it's not just the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but those who do it. What about the Gentile? Now, he's going to deal with that side of the argument in verse 14 and verse 15. So he's talking about unbelieving Gentiles who one day will be judged by God, though they didn't have the law. And his argument is this: even though they didn't have the law of Moses, they do have a law. They do have a law. As he says in verse 14, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Something very important here. Notice verse 15, he says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. He doesn't say the law is written on their hearts. That's where we can get confused. He doesn't say the law is written on their hearts. He says the work of the law has been written on their hearts. What is the work of the law of God? What work does it accomplish? It identifies right and wrong. It shows what pleases God and what displeases God. And what Paul is saying is, by virtue of how God has made man, by virtue of even natural revelation, man has an inborn sense that there is right and there is wrong. He has a conscience. And though he will one day be judged impartially by a different standard than the man who had the law of God, what will still be on display is that he's a great sinner because he hasn't even lived up to the light God gave him. If God gave you lesser light and you've sinned against that light, you'll be judged in view of what you had. If God gave you greater light and you sinned against that light, you'll be judged in light of that standard. But both the one without the law and the one with the law will be judged for their sins. The whole world stands guilty before God. Every mouth must be closed. Every man needs a Savior, Jew or Gentile. That's the point he's making. And he's saying that the natural man's, even the pagan, who's never heard the gospel, his conduct proves that God has given him a measure of light in nature because he strives to do what he thinks is right. Now, his conscience may be misinformed. The conscience is not a perfect standard. Your conscience is only as good as what it's been informed with. But the fact that men, natural men, try to do, quote, right, shows that they have a knowledge that there's right and wrong. And their conscience, which operates, by the way, mostly in the negative, you do understand your conscience operates mostly not to identify what's right for you, but to condemn you when you've done what's wrong. This is how our consciences function. They demonstrate to us where we have sinned. Verse 15, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. They show it, right, by their conduct, by striving to do what's right, while their conscience also bears witness, identifying what's wrong. And as a result, what is true in mankind's heart? There's conflict. There are conflicting thoughts. Accuse or even excuse them. This is what goes on within man. He debates within himself. He even debates with other men about what's right or what's wrong in any number of given situations. And when you're living in a culture like ours that is run down that ladder of Romans chapter 1, then right and wrong gets turned all upside down, doesn't it? Now you're a great sinner if you say what God says. And you're virtuous if you deny what God says. A few closing thoughts real quickly. I want you to recognize that all this is written to the church. Paul's dealing with objections and arguments that are found in the lost world. But remember how this letter begins. Back at chapter 1 real quickly. Look at verse 7. Remember to whom this letter is addressed. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace. This is written to Christians. So Paul, why are you going through all these arguments concerning how lost man thinks when you're writing to Christians? Well, two reasons. One, just like our gathering today, when the church gathers, oftentimes there are lost people in our midst who need to hear these truths. But also, don't forget something. You are meant to be a great evangelistic body. You take the gospel to the world. And when you take the gospel to the world, do you not think you're going to meet with these objections? So Paul is equipping the church to know how to explain the gospel. Paul is equipping the church to know the arguments they're going to meet with and how to answer those arguments. This is vital. We're all going to meet with these objections. But if you're hearing this and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, understand what his arguments are meant to do. They're meant to drive you to the kind of righteousness that is announced in the gospel. Remember what we saw in chapter 1? Look at verse 16 and 17 again. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How can I have righteousness? How can I stand before God accepted? Answer, not by law keeping. Not by living up to the standard of your conscience. And not by trying to live up to the standard of God's word. No, the righteousness you need is given as a gift. It's received by faith alone. And that faith is in God's answer for sinners, God's Savior for sinners, and His name is Jesus. So all of this is meant to tear down your strongholds, to shut your mouth so that your soul can be saved by looking to Jesus for life. Last thought, we'll deal with this more tonight, but I don't want to leave this morning without mentioning this. Do you notice that everything he's saying here has to do with the gospel? Look at verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. When Paul talks about judgment, he says, this is according to my gospel. I mention this to you because we're living in a time when people think gospel preaching is comforting people. That if you preach the gospel, you just focus on the good news without making any mention of the alternative. And I want to remind you this morning that the good news isn't good news unless there's bad news. The gospel will never sound like the gospel unless men are made aware that they are headed toward the wrath of God. And once men know, I'm headed for judgment, now the truth of a righteousness that God gives as a gift is the best news you'll ever hear. Paul says, this is according to my gospel, that one day those who have sinned without the law will perish, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Well, where does that leave me? It leaves you headed for judgment in need of the Savior. And God has made the way for all of us sinners to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be reconciled to Him and to have eternal life. And that's your need. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We rejoice in the gospel. We rest in the gospel, which is to say, we rest in you. We rest in your Son. You have called us not just to believe the gospel, but then, Lord, we are ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are your messengers to this lost and dying world. These objections are the very objections we will hear as we go into this world with your good news. So would you strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful with the whole message, to be faithful with the bad news that your judgment is upon sinful mankind, to be faithful with the bad news that all men are headed for your wrath, but also then, Lord, to rejoice in to be able to announce the good news that Jesus is a great Savior who came into the world to save sinners. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful with the message of Christ. And strengthen us to walk in the truths of your law now that your Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. And in that way, may your law be established in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.